Let's turn to Numbers 14 this morning. Numbers 14, and as you're turning to that, if you have your Bible before you, may I also greet you in the name of the Lord and welcome you to our live webcast service. If you've been following through our series on the life of Moses, you will have noted that last Sunday we finished with the 12 spies going out and coming back with their reports, and 10 of them offered very negative advice. 10 of them were afraid and told the people, "We can't go forward into the promised land. It's too dangerous. There are giants there. There are too many obstacles." But two of them, Joshua and Caleb, had a different message. And their message was, yes, there may be obstacles and difficulties to face, but we faced worse. God has taken us through even more difficult days. And the same God who took us through the difficult days in Egypt, through the Red Sea, is the same God who'll be with us as we face the future in entering the land of Canaan. Joshua and Caleb basically told the people, God is bigger than any problems ahead. Now, when we come to Numbers 14, the people have to make a choice. And ultimately, when God has placed you in authority to teach or guide or direct others, that's all you can do in that capacity. You can tell them, you can advise them, you can direct them to God's word, but ultimately they have to make their choice. You can't live their lives for them. And parents, church leaders, Sunday school teachers, that's all you can do. You can give them what God says, you can set the example in your own life, but then they must make a choice. And now in verse 1 of chapter 14, the nation as a whole makes a corporate choice. And sad to say, it's the wrong choice. And they decide to go with the majority. 5 out of 6, 5/6, or 10 out of the 12. And they say, well, we're going to go with their advice, their counsel, their wisdom. And we think like them. I said last week, the majority is not always right in this world. Noah went into the ark in a very small minority of the people of the world. But of course, he left the ark as the majority, because he left the ark vindicated for holding on to God's will and God's way. And these people were told in verse 1, they lifted up their voice, they cried, and the people wept that night. They spent the whole night mourning and weeping, whining. And no doubt as one started, it led to another starting. And as one died down, somebody else started up again. And they kept rehearsing all these negative thoughts, that life is so hard and the future is impossible. Very soon, their attitude turned to worse thoughts. And we'll see in subsequent verses that the fear led them to say the wrong things and then try to do the wrong things. It starts in their heart. And they adopted an angry, resentful attitude towards God. And they began to mourn because God wouldn't make it easy for them all the time. And you can have the same attitude if you expect everything in life to be a bed of roses, because it won't be. And very quickly you'll become disillusioned with God, God's plan, God's way. Very quickly you'll get upset, and then from your upset heart, you'll become bitter, resentful, angry, and you'll start to lash out against God. And of course, this group of Israelites had no right to be so full of unbelief. so quick to make assumptions about God, because all of them had lived through the most amazing period in world history of miracles. They had seen the 10 plagues fall on the Egyptians. They had seen the Red Sea parting. And as they looked back, they saw the Red Sea going over Pharaoh and his mighty army. Every day they got up, manna was on the ground for them to eat. And when that wasn't enough, God sent an abundance of quails to feed them. Every day they got up, there was water coming from the rock. Miraculous. Every day they got up, the pillar of cloud and fire led them, directed them as a nation. A very visible reminder that God is with them and God is leading them and God is taking care of them. So they had no excuse for their attitude. No excuse for their unbelief. And as you read this story, no doubt you're thinking to yourself, how could they behave like this? Why would they behave like this? If you want to know the answer to that, and to those questions, just simply look in the mirror and you'll see someone just like them reflected back to you. Because how quickly we also panic. How quickly we also forget the goodness of God. How quickly we also forget how often God has taken care of us and protected us and preserved us and brought us through many different crises. One of the sad things in the current generation is that they don't know history. They don't know world history. They don't know church history. They don't study these things. It's not really taught well in schools. And that failure prevents many from grasping on to the promises of God by faith, because they're unaware of the difficulties and the hardships and the problems and the obstacles that God has brought his people through. And 10 people made a whole nation panic. We hear a lot today about one person, super spreaders, infecting a whole nation or a whole raft of people, a town or a city, with this COVID-19 virus. Well, I can tell you, one person panicking can lead a whole nation to panic. One person panic buying in the neighborhood can lead everybody to follow the herd, rush to do the same. And here we have 10 who should have known better, panicking and leading the people to then panic and then into unbelief. And these 10 individuals following their counsel and their advice will cost this whole nation dearly. They'll all pay a very heavy price by the end of this story. But notice what happens when, verse 2, when this unbelief gets a grip of them, this fear, this panic gets a grip of them, that they start to become delusional. They start to become angry with Moses and Aaron. We're told all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. They said, it would have been better for us to have stayed in Egypt and died there than to come here and die on the borders of Canaan. In fact, they said, we would even have preferred to died way over in the wilderness, away from Canaan. How delusional, how foolish, how irrational. These people who were slaves in bitter bondage in Egypt, who barely had enough food to feed their families, who got up every day enslaved to the wrath and the cruelty of the Egyptian taskmasters, who cried unto the Lord and said, save us from Egypt. Get us out of here. We are destroyed. We are an oppressed people. We'll serve you. Now, in their delusion, in their panic, they start to say, we would be better back in Egypt. We would be better even dying in the wilderness. And they said in verse 3, and wherefore? It gets worse. It's bad enough to murmur against Moses and Aaron. Take out your anger, your panic. But now they start to question God's goodness, God's wisdom. And they said, wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land? Now, they were right about that. God had brought them there. These are not atheists. These are people who actually believe Jehovah is real, that he is the God of their nation, the God who leads them and directs them. And they said, this Jehovah, this God, this covenant-keeping God, this God who is always faithful, he has brought us to this place. But then notice what they ascribe to God's direction. To fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey. Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they say, this God can't take care of us. In fact, they say, this God's motives are not good. He has brought us here to destroy us, to destroy our nation, to enslave our women and our children. And they said, we don't want him. We don't believe that he's fair, that he's just, that he's all loving. And you know, there are Christians doing that today. Locked away in many parts of this world in fear and anxiety. And they're starting to question God's goodness, God's wisdom, God's love, God's care. Now, they're not atheists. They proclaim the name of God. If you ask them, or their neighbors ask them, are you a Christian? Say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. I believe that God is the God of the Bible. I believe he's the one true God. But whenever there's a problem, a difficulty, a challenge, a crisis, such as we're going through right now across this world, they start to question God. And in their fear and panic, they even start to ascribe evil motives to God. Well, why is he doing this? Is he trying to wipe out my business, my career, my savings, my future, and my children's future, and my grandchildren's future? And they lose control of themselves. But then in verse 4, and you'll notice in verse 4 how man-centered their thoughts are. It says, they said one to another. So they gather themselves together. It's their wisdom, not God's wisdom. And they said, let us. Oh, no mention of God. No interest in God's opinion. We give God a chance and he's failed us. So we're going to take over now. We're going to sort this problem out ourselves. And they said, let us make a captain, a leader, and let us return unto Egypt. Make no mistake here. What they're saying here is a declaration of independence from God. They're saying, we don't need God. In fact, by following God's way, it's turned out wrong. And now we're going to set aside this religion. And we're going to trust in man, man's wisdom, man's way, man's strength, to get us out of this problem, to get us out of this crisis. Maybe that's you today. You're thinking the same way. And you spend all day thinking up ways that you can resolve your current predicament. And you're trying to strategize. And maybe you're talking and WhatsApping and messaging people who are just like you. And you're saying to them, what do you think? How can you guide me? Do you have any ideas? Is there any opportunities for us to make some money, do some business, advance our situation in this crisis? God has let us down. Maybe you've even stopped praying, stopped reading the Bible. Maybe you're even thinking of giving up on church altogether, Christianity altogether. And you say, well, maybe I'll take it up at another time when things are better in my life. But for now, I'm just going to try and work it out the best way I can. And that's what Israel was doing. They were saying, we don't want to walk the way of faith anymore. We don't want to be guided by the cloud of pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire anymore. And we don't want these two men, Moses and Aaron, who God has chosen to lead this nation. We don't want their advice. We don't want their leadership. We want someone who thinks like us. No doubt the 10 spies were jockeying for position at that moment in time. And maybe they were thinking to each other, is this the moment where I will take the leadership of the nation? Or maybe the 10 of us could form a cabinet, a government. And we could lead this nation far better than that old fella Moses, who just seems to bring us to problem after problem after problem. No doubt some of them were planning soft words and polite words and sugar-coated words to say to the people to start their campaign for power, to get popularity amongst this nation. And here's the next incident. What will Moses do? Will Moses hand in his resignation letter to God and say, well, I've done my best. I've obeyed everything you asked me to do, not perfectly, but I've done the best I can. And now, Lord, the people don't want me as the leader. They don't want you as their sovereign leader over me. And I quit. I resign. Or will Moses lash out at the people? Will he try to argue them? Will Moses even join in and say, well, you know, God is not always fair. You're right. And I've had a hard time too. I've had a lot of difficulties and obstacles. And I agree with you that maybe it's better to go back to Egypt. Well, how will Moses respond? Verse 5 reveals why Moses was such a great leader. Because rather than do any of those things which we would be tempted to do, we may well do in such a situation. Moses knows there's only one thing that can save the lives and the future of this nation, and it's God. And he needs to get through to God. And he falls on his face with Aaron before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Now, why does he do that? Because Moses has learned that the best person to talk to in a crisis is not yourself, is not your friends, is not your colleagues, is not the wisdom of this world. The best person to talk to when problems hit is God. We love to sing that hymn, don't we? What a friend we have in Jesus. But in that hymn, it tells us, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We don't talk to him. I always find it amazing that Daniel was the wisest man in all the Babylonian Empire, and later in the Persian Empire, which succeeded it. He was a most brilliant man in terms of scholarship. He had a tremendous mind. He mastered all the great subjects of the ancient world, mathematics and science and astronomy. He knew how to govern people. He was a man of incredible wisdom. scholarship. Yet the Bible tells us that this man who had achieved so much in his life spent 3 times a day on his knees before God. And he did it publicly, not to show off, but because he wanted everybody to know in Babylon that the secret to the life of Daniel is not found in a scholarship. It's not found in his past achievements, in going from a slave boy to be the second or third most powerful man in the empire. Now that was some achievement. He was letting the people know it's not in Daniel's natural wisdom, and he had tremendous natural wisdom and insight. He probably had a tremendous memory. He had tremendous brain power. He was the cream of the crop of his generation. He was chosen, remember, by Nebuchadnezzar from all the captives of Israel because not only was he good looking and attractive physically, but he was brilliant. And from that group of brilliant scholars, Daniel rose to the very top of them and stayed there. Not enough just to rise to the top. He stayed there at the top of the tree for over 60 years. And when you get to Daniel chapter 6, he's a man in his 80s. Yet we discover he's on his knees before God. And he does it publicly because he wants everybody to know that the secret to the life of Daniel is in the God of Daniel, is in his wisdom, not Daniel's wisdom, is in his power, not Daniel's power. And Moses does the same thing here. His first instinct is not to lash out. Now remember, Moses is a fiery character. He's not a weak individual. At times in his life, he demonstrated what a passionate person he was and what a violent temper he had. It got so bad that he even murdered a man in anger, in rage. But Moses here has learned that the best person to talk to in a crisis is God. And he falls on his face. And Aaron, do you see the change in him? Just a couple of chapters before, in Numbers chapter 12, he's resisting God's will by trying to move Moses aside, try to get ahead. Well, Aaron's learned his lesson. And he's starting to imitate Moses, not try to usurp Moses' authority. And Aaron joins Moses on his knees and gives an example of meekness and humility. And Moses understands that it's almost pointless talking to the people when they're in this situation. His wisdom, his experience tells him this. Just leave it with the Lord. But Joshua and Caleb, they're younger. And they probably still think there may be some hope to persuade the people to reason. And Joshua and Caleb, they stand up and verse 6 tells us they tried to talk to the people. Reason with them. They rent their clothes to show their sorrow and how great was the sin of the people. And they tried to persuade the people to accept God's leadership. And they said in verse 7, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceedingly good land. They start to say, let's focus on the good things. Don't get dragged into the negative thoughts. God has really kept his word. This is a beautiful country. And said in verse 8, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. And he says, let God decide what the future is. Don't you try to work out God like you can work out algebra. Can't think like that. God, he understands a plan that you don't understand. He knows what he's doing. You can't put God in a little box. And if he wants you to go into this land, nobody can stop you. Nobody will be able to resist you. Verse 9. And then they reason, only rebel not ye against the Lord. Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. He said, we got God, Emmanuel, God with us. Well, why do we need to fear anybody beyond that? If you have God with you, Pharaoh's a midget in comparison. The giants of the Canaanites are midgets in comparison. The problems that you think are big are very small to him. They may be big to you, but they're small to God. But notice what happens. Verse 10. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. See how it all began? The process of this downhill and how quickly it spirals out of control. It started with 10 men coming back and saying, you know, the future is too difficult. It's too hard. The difficulties are too many. The obstacles are too great. And within a short time, those 10 men panicked the whole nation. And the whole nation chose to embrace their anxieties, their fears, their dismay. Then they began to weep. Then they began to complain, murmured against Moses and Aaron. And that murmuring against the leaders soon turned to hurling accusations against God, that God had brought them to destroy them to this place, that God was against them. And they began to cast aspersions of evil against God's providence, God's shepherding of them. And now when Joshua and Caleb, gently and wisely, using good words, said to them, listen, this is sin. What you're doing is wrong. And God has been faithful and God has been good, and just trust him. They got so mad that their weeping now turned to such anger and hatred that they wanted to murder Joshua and Caleb. Now, this wasn't personal. Sometimes when people attack us in the work of God, we think it's personal. And often it's not. Why were they attacking Joshua and Caleb? Why did they murmur against Moses and Aaron? And why did they now want to stone Joshua and Caleb? Well, Joshua and Caleb represent something that they now hate. Joshua and Caleb represent the voice of God, the way of God. And these people, they can't fight with God directly, physically. How can you fight with God? So they do the next best thing. They physically attack those who represent him. And that's an old tactic of the devil and the devil's people. If you remember way back in the book of Genesis, when Cain and Abel decided to go a different way in the will of God, Abel chose to obey and trust God, and Cain chose to rebel against God. What did Cain do? He rose up and he murdered Abel. Why? Because Abel represented God's will. Cain couldn't box with God because God was too big for him to fight with. He couldn't throw a stone at God because God is a spirit. So he did the next best thing. He killed the one who most closely resembled the will of God and God's way in his life. And you'll discover the same. If you choose to walk with God, the world won't love you. The world won't be impressed by you. They'll hate you. They'll despise you. They'll rise up against you. They'll murmur. They'll grumble. They'll attack you verbally. And if they could, and if they get the opportunity, they'll do it physically. But now God intervenes in verse 11. And I must say, it took great courage for Joshua and Caleb to do what they did. It must be commended. But in verse 11, God has enough. And he speaks to Moses and he says to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? God actually says a very reasonable thing here. He says, look at all I've done for them, all the amazing miracles that they have seen, far more than any other people on this earth before or after have seen. All those amazing things that I do for them, not just in Egypt, not just crossing the Red Sea, but every day there's manna and quails and water and the pillars of cloud and fire and the glory of God, the Shekinah glory on the tabernacle itself. And I do so much for them and I'm so patient with them and I grant them these blessings every single day. And God says, how long am I going to have to put up with this? This type of people, stubborn, rebellious, ungrateful, unthankful. People who constantly, whenever there's a little crisis, and by the way, there is no crisis for them really right now. They're not even at the border yet of the land of Canaan. They can't even see a giant physically. They're still miles away. They're still far away from it. But even if they were, there still would be no excuse. And God says, I've had enough of these people. And he says in verse 12, I will smite them with the pestilence. Oh, there's a word that's familiar to us right now. And disinherit them, and make thee of thee a greater nation and mightier than them. Than they, sorry. God says to Moses, listen, enough's enough. I need to start again. And Moses says, I want you to be the new patriarch. I want to start the nation through you and your descendants. Now, this is a great temptation for Moses. This is not, by the way, the first time Moses has faced this temptation, because God said the same in Exodus 32. He made a similar offer to Moses at Sinai. But Moses, of all people, knew what a great temptation this was. Because if you remember back in Moses' history, Moses was the adopted son of Pharaoh. And he lost that empire by doing the will of God. And the temptation here for Moses was, well, you lost one kingdom, but maybe you could have a new kingdom here, Moses. Maybe this is God's way of giving you what you lost in Egypt. But then there's a second reason I think this is very powerful for Moses. Moses knew the history of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob intimately, because he wrote it in the book of Genesis. And Moses knew what significance there was in being a patriarch, to be the father of a nation, to have people use your name through subsequent generations as a byword for faith, to be looked up to have millions of little Moseses running around. Well, there's a temptation there to feed the pride of Moses, to inflate the ambition of Moses. And he was an ambitious man, particularly in his younger days. He was filled with pride and ambition to lead this nation, to be somebody in this nation, which is why God had to send him to the wilderness for 40 years to take care of the sheep. And I think there's another temptation here for Moses, is that Moses is fed up with these people himself. They have spoken evil against him and his family. And we know previously that Moses said to God, I want rid of these people. I want rid of this burden of leading this people. And here's God saying to Moses, well, here's a chance for you, Moses. Just say the word and I'll remove it. And I'll start all again with you. But notice how Moses responds to God without even entertaining the thought and saying to God, well, give me a day to think about this. Give me a few hours to weigh up the pros and cons. Now Moses said straight away to God, then the Egyptians. And you must read this intercession. This was really a prayer by Moses. And you have to read it really carefully. Take your time because it's pregnant with meaning. An insight into how to approach God. And he said to God, "Then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, and thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness." Moses doesn't appeal to the worthiness of the nation. He doesn't use any emotional argument like that. He doesn't say, "Well, God, you know, people have ups and downs. They're not a bad people. There's some good people mixed in with them, you know. Anyway, the whole world's full of problematic people. Just let this go." He doesn't use any kind of argument like this to excuse what the people have done, because there is no argument to excuse the people. But Moses very wisely appeals to one thing that he knows is paramount, the glory of God. And he says it's not about Moses' glory. It's not even about the welfare of the nation or any group of people within the nation that's significant. He says God's glory is the greatest thing. And he says, "Lord, if you were to wipe this generation of Jews out and start again with me, there's a possibility that your glory would be diminished and people would speak against you." And he says, "Lord, for your glory's sake, save them. They don't deserve to be saved. It's not for their sake, because they deserve everything you have threatened to throw against them, bring upon them. They fully deserve it. And your patience has been amazing." Moses doesn't say, "Well, you're not patient enough." He doesn't use an argument like that. He just says, "God, for your glory's sake, have mercy. Have mercy." But then he adds something else. In verse 17, he says, "And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation." Moses remembered something that God had promised before in another situation, that God had revealed to Moses about who he was, a deep theological understanding about the character of God. And Moses seized onto that revelation. And you can tell, this is a quotation from the book of Exodus, that the Lord is long-suffering, great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. And he brings all these attributes of God, these promises of who God is, that God has revealed about himself. And he says, "I'm pleading for this nation on the grounds of God's attributes." Now that's the way to pray. Take God's person and promises and bring them before him in prayer. And you know, many of you listening to me today are in a crisis. Maybe you're fearful about losing your job or your business or your home or even your life or those of your loved ones. And you're saying, "How can I pray in this situation?" Well, my advice to you is I couldn't say it any better than the way Moses has said it here. Take the matter to God and plead his promises and plead his personal attributes and say, "God, this is who you are. This is who you say you are. Have mercy on Singapore. Have mercy on this family that I am part of. Have mercy on my life. You're the God who's long-suffering. We don't deserve a future. It's true. This nation doesn't deserve to be blessed anymore. We've had so much blessing. But Lord, for your people's sake, your glory's sake, have mercy. Show long-suffering. Have forgive us as a people. And Moses' simple request in verse 19 is, pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people. Now Moses doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't say, well, it's just a human weakness. Lord, you know, people panic, you know, and they say things they don't really mean. No, Moses doesn't cover this up. This is iniquity. This is wickedness, the way these people have behaved. And neither should we in prayer. You can't butter God up. You can't excuse wrongdoing at the place of prayer. You bring it to God and you say, yeah, we all deserve the judgment of God. None of us deserve God's mercy. But Lord, for your great name's sake, have mercy on this nation. Have mercy on this world. For the church of Jesus Christ's sake, have mercy on it. Not that they deserve it, but because you're the God of mercy. You're the God of forgiveness. You're the God who's long-suffering. Pardon them and extend the greatness of thy mercy, Moses says. Now, he doesn't ask for justice. Please see this. Because justice demanded punishment. Justice was what God had already revealed. I'm going to wipe this whole nation out. That's justice. And it's the same for our world. Justice requires that this world is wiped out by God right now. But we don't want to plead for God's justice because we would not like the outcome. We have to plead for God's mercy, for not just the nation, but for ourselves. But then, one last thing as we bring this to a close. Notice how God reacts now to this prayer. He reacted to the people, and now he's going to react to Moses' intervention, Moses' intercession. And this verse 20, if you like to underline words in your Bible, you underline this verse. This is one of the great verses. It says, and the Lord said, I have pardoned. But then God adds something else that just encourages us to pray. Because he says this, according to thy word. In other words, God says, I'm going to answer your prayer, Moses. I am the God who answers prayer. Now, earlier we said 10 people panicked the whole nation. 10 people brought all this calamity, all the grumbling, all the hatred, all the bitterness swelled up within a whole nation of millions of people through the actions of 10 foolish people. And that's worth noting because it tells us that we can act foolishly and influence a whole range of people. But there's another side to this. One godly individual affected the future of a whole nation. Do you see this? One person, only one, out of millions of people pleading with God, managed to stem the tide of judgment and destruction by getting through to God. And God underlines it. The Holy Spirit records it in such minute detail here because he wants you and I to grasp this truth that one person's prayer can be very powerfully answered. You know, sometimes we limit prayer to a few simple things in our minds. It's just a little way of letting off steam or a little way of almost meditating in some type of emotional sense. No, prayer is doing business with Almighty God. Prayer is the lever that can move the heart of God to do great things. Not just for you, but to many, many people. And let me say this to you in passing. Maybe you've been praying for yourself, for your family, for many, many years. Maybe you've been praying for Singapore or even this region for many, many years. And you say, well, How come? Is it really possible for me to continue to pray in such a broad way? Is it at least just empty words? Well, read this very carefully. If you think that God can't answer a simple prayer, and Moses' prayer here is not a long one, it is relatively simple. But if you think God can't do great things through the prayers of just one person, read this passage very carefully again. And you'll discover God can do great things. Remember in the book of James it says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, or woman, because the word man there is used in the generic sense, availeth much. It's very effective. Can do great things. But then, look how God closes this out. Not only does he say to Moses, I'm going to answer your prayer, Moses. I've heard your petition. But he says, there is a price to pay for these people. There's always a consequence for choices. And he says, verse 22, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. God says, no. There's still a price to pay. There's a consequence. There's a loss. I'm not going to destroy them, wipe them out. I will pardon them of that judgment. I will show mercy because of what you prayed, Moses. But he says there's still got to be a consequence. People have got to realize the terribleness of their sin. And he says, that generation which said the land of Canaan is too hard to get into, God says, well, they won't get into it. There's the price. They said the giants are too big. Well, they won't see any of them because they won't ever cross the borders of Canaan. But God says, the others who made the right choice, and there was only two of them, along with Moses and Aaron. He says, verse 24, but my servant Caleb. Notice how, of all the millions of people, God takes time to focus on just the one. And sometimes when we think about God, we think of God in such a grand and great way. And that's right and proper that we do. But often we forget he's the God of the individual as well as the God of the world and the God of the universe. And he knows and cares about the individual. And God takes time here amidst all this grand plan with Moses, this cosmic plan. He takes time to commend the individual. And he lets everybody know, I know who Caleb is. I know all about him. His character. What he's done. I've seen it and I've noted. Just as I noted the people, I've noted Caleb. And he says, my servant Caleb, because he hath another spirit with him. Of course, that's the Holy Spirit. Caleb naturally was just as afraid as anybody else. But what made Caleb different, he had the power of the Spirit of God with him. And he says, Caleb hath followed me fully. He's somebody who walks with me. When I say A, he doesn't say B. When I say left, he doesn't turn right. Caleb is someone who's consistent in his walk with me, privately and publicly. Him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Choices have consequences. That's what this chapter is teaching us. You know, we're in a terrible crisis today. The world hasn't got a clue, does it? The stock markets are bouncing all over the place. And I listen to the news sometimes and it amuses me, listening to the experts. And they tell us the pound is going to rise or fall. The dollar is going to rise or fall. The Sing dollar is going to rise or fall. And you know what happens? The very opposite. If you are following these experts, they don't have a clue. And people say, well, we need to hear what the government has to say. about the future. We need to trust in the reserves. As if the reserves can keep you alive. As if the reserves of the Federal Reserve in America, or the G20, or the Singapore Reserve, as if those things can somehow solve all the problems, can keep the hand of God's judgment at bay. We not learned our lesson. I listened to a British cabinet minister, the health secretary, just speak last week, just a few days ago. And he said this: this is just a once in a lifetime, once in a generation crisis. And we just need to throw all this money at it, and it won't have to happen again. We can solve this by our wisdom, by our determination. And the same man who said that a few days later went on the television to announce he has been struck down by the COVID virus. Didn't even protect him. And as I listened to him, I thought, how do you know this is once in a generation? How do you know that this pandemic is not the beginning of many pandemics to come? And man still is resisting listening to the will of God, listening to the voice of God, trying to solve his problems with his own efforts. People, even Christians, maybe many listening to me here this morning, will lose jobs, homes, businesses, careers, and even lives by the time this is all over. And it may well be that this is simply the beginning of many more crises that's going to hit this world in the next few years. It may well be. Certainly the Bible talks about the great tribulation period, of how terrible it is. And what you see today is nothing. It's only a tiny, tiny percentage of the judgment God's going to pour out in those 7 years that are to come. And we as Christians have to respond to these crises. We were made for times like this, to stand up and be different. And we have to either respond like Job or Job's wife. Job said to his wife, "You speak as the foolish people speak." He says, "God's sovereign, God's in control. Shall we, did we not receive good from the Lord, hand of the Lord?" he tells her. "Now we've also received bitterness, judgment, evil, in the sense of disaster from the hand of God." And he told her, this is how you're to approach life in the future. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That was Job going through his crisis, his tribulation period. And he came through it really well, didn't he? Because he was able to make the right choice, to keep trusting God. He says, we don't deserve anything. Whatever God gives, he can take. Everything we have is from God anyway. We can't control the future, so there's no point trying to. Let God decide. He gives, he takes. He may add to this nation of Singapore once again. I have no idea. No point asking me. No point asking the Straits Times. No point asking any other self-proclaimed expert of what will happen down the road. Channel News Asia do not have the answer to this. I say that with all respect. The only person who knows is the Lord. The Lord may give again to us, but he may not. And we have to be like old Job and say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Life is God's gift. He has the right to give it to us. but he also has the right to take it from us. But the same God who gives life and ultimately takes life is the same God who sustains life. And we have to simply rest on that today and say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for your goodness to us, for your voice speaking to us through thy word. May we not panic. May our faith not fail us in the hard days, in the difficult days. But may we rise above our circumstances and our fears and our natural anxieties, our humanness, our weaknesses. And may we say, God is good. God is wise. God is in control all of the time. And those of us who are alert to Scripture can see so clearly what God is doing in this world. We don't know all the details, but it's so clear that we can say, like those Egyptian magicians said, this is the finger of God. God is sifting and shaking the nations. And in particular, he's shaking his people out of their complacency, out of their prayerlessness, out of their lethargic, apathetic ways. And he's teaching us, in particular in Singapore, that Christianity is not tied up in budgets or buildings or personalities or numbers, but Christianity is tied up in a relationship with a God who cannot and will not change. And Lord, help us to come through this crisis well. Help us to come through it rejoicing in the goodness of God. May those around us look upon us and say, this people, why are they different? Why do they talk different? Why do they appear different from all of us? We do not know what's going to happen just around the corner, whether the whole of this society will be completely locked down. Only God knows. And we're content to leave it in his hand. Give us the patience and the grace to simply trust that he is doing all things well. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.